It's 11:59 at Radio Free America, and this is Uncle Sam with music and the truth until dawn. Right now, I got a few words for some of our brothers and sisters in the occupied zone. The chair is against the wall. The chair is against the wall.
It appears as though something has happened in the motorcade route. Something, I repeat, has happened in the motorcade route.
The Matrix is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
I'm talking to you by telephone from the Oval Room at the White House.
Those who do nothing are inviting shame as well as violence. Those who act boldly are recognizing right as well as reality.
All right, welcome back to another episode of Awake the Iron. We have a real special guest today, and I want to remind everybody about episode one. We touched on words and the meanings of words and how that's important. And we were talking about it in a sense of like government and things like that. But this will be an ongoing theme at Awake the Iron with all of our episodes. We need to kind of always have that in our minds. For this episode, we'll expand on that within the topic of theology, spirituality, and Christianity. So, to help us navigate through all of this, we have a very special guest with us today. She has studied the occult, cults, and world religions for over 50 years. She's been a missionary in Tokyo for 10 years. She's an editor in Christian Publishing. She's a published author, and Awake the Iron would not exist without her because she is my mom. We're talking about Lynn Lusby Pratt. So thank you, Mom, for doing this for us. And so help us understand, you know, why it's important to understand words and meanings, or, you know, how you want to go about talking about that and where we're going to go with that.
Yeah, well, it is interesting, too, since I'm in Christian publishing and do editing, the tiniest little thing can change the meaning. So even a comma can change the meaning of the sentence. And one of my funniest examples from proofreading is the sentence that read, "At a time when I was hurting a woman I hardly knew, dot, dot, dot." Well, of course, that sounds awful. The meaning was, at a time when I was hurting, comma, a woman I hardly knew stepped in to help me.
Right. That reminds me of a squad helps dog bite victim.
Right. Right. That's a book title of right. Problems like that from newspapers and things. So people can totally misunderstand something. So the first time I really realized that a Christian term that I thought had a set definition could have been given another definition was years and years ago. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness lady, and about our third visit, I suddenly realized that we were both using the term Jesus resurrection, but we meant two different things. I meant Jesus' body rose from the dead, like he said he would do, and that's our... That has a whole ripple effect of what else we believe, right? So he can conquer death. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, teaches that Jesus' body did not rise from the dead. Something happened to his body, and it was sort of a spiritual resurrection. And then where it says he appeared to his disciples, well, he manifested a body with nail holes. So they would think it was him. Okay, these are two very different things, but we were both saying Jesus' resurrection. So without clarifying that, we weren't helping understanding. Our communication really wasn't going anywhere. So I learned then that you shouldn't assume that somebody means something, especially when it's a very important term, a very important point of teaching. But I do have to confess that over the years, I let my guard down. I forgot that that can be the case. And that's an ongoing thing in all areas of spiritual talking and writing. Do you want me to just come forward to the next kind of big thing would be New Agey terms. The New Age, you know, is all feel good, all peace and love, but they use some terminology that sounds Christian. So if I see spirit with a capital S, I of course think it means Holy Spirit. But some New Age writings may use a capital spirit, but it just means the universal mind, not the creator God that you can have a relationship with.
I see, yeah.
So that's a very different meaning. We have to clarify that. But if I'm reading along in a New Agey book and I see several terms that sound Christian-y, I can totally misunderstand what the message is.
And okay, so, yeah, is there like an example there?
Yeah, so we just pick up a couple. I'm referring to a book here called Where Has Oprah Taken Us by Stephen Mansfield. And this is an older book, but I really recommend it because he goes clear back to the 60s and how the Beatles popularized the Maharishi and transcendental meditation and all that. And then he moves us forward to Oprah's TV show, where she had lots of New Agey guests and the terminology they use. So this is a very helpful book. But he quotes, Marianne Williamson is very famous for, she did not write The Course in Miracles. It's called A Course in Miracles, but she became the most famous teacher of that material. And that material was supposedly channeled through a spirit guide. So it's very New Agey, but it uses terms like Holy Spirit, salvation, crucifixion. It uses the word crucifixion, but if you don't read carefully, and I'm quoting here to what this writer says, Mrs. Williamson says, that the crucifixion represents the energy pattern of fear. It represents the limited negative thinking of the ego. So see, the crucifixion is something we should not be thinking about. Hmm. But if you just saw the word, oh, this talks about the crucifixion and Christ and salvation and resurrection might just mean like you would think of coming out of yourself, coming into a new acceptance of yourself.
Right, I see.
So it doesn't mean Jesus' resurrection at all. It's just borrowing those terms. Heaven and hell might be used just to mean heaven is love and hell is fear, but just almost symbolic meanings of those things.
So it's what I'm getting from that is it's very important. You pick up a book, sounds cool, right? And you're reading it and you're like, oh, this is neat. And then talking about this and that, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. But you really need to, like with other things, right? We need to know what the writer means or intends to convey, mm-hmm. right? So we can look up Merriam-Webster's definition of words, but when people are talking or writing, I guess they don't necessarily have to mean that meaning.
Right.
That's kind of weird.
They can attach their own meanings. And I'll give another example of a New Agey quote. If you just read this sentence, okay, the church has hindered in its zeal to make people Christians instead of making them Christ followers. Okay? If I said that, I would mean, you know, the church rushes people to make a decision for Jesus and become a Christian, but they really haven't understood what it means to follow Christ. They haven't really set that they're going to follow Christ. So the church has caused problems by making people Christians instead of actual Christ followers. That's what I would mean if I said that. That's actually a quote from Alice Bailey, who's kind of the mother of the New Age. She goes back to the 1930s. She did not mean by Christ followers, she did not mean Jesus Christ. She meant some coming cosmic Christ, like another Messiah. So when she said the church has hindered, she means that the church has hindered progress, New Age progress.
Okay, so as a, if or were you supposed to know that she meant that, or if you follow her work a lot, it would be understood, or,
well,
you know what I mean?
Yeah, hope some of these things you have to read a lot because you're reading it through your own filter, right? So when you, if you're a Christian and you read Christ follower, you think we're talking about following Jesus Christ. But Alice Bailey meant the church is causing trouble with progress because it's making people into Christians instead of followers of the coming New Age cosmic Christ.
Okay, tricky. So, you know, in the example we're using with this particular person,
mm-hmm.
were they hoping to ensnare, you know, people into thinking, making that exact mistake? Or I guess you can't maybe know someone's mind and
right.
intent. But some of it could feel kind of like a trap to get you into their material and then go on. Or, you know, if they're an outward opponent of your beliefs, then I guess you would know that going in. But, yeah, it's a kind of a mixing of terms or something. Yeah.
I mean, you hate to say, I know why this person did it. But it is interesting if you really want somebody to understand you and you know that most people would understand a certain word to have meaning X,
mm-hmm.
if you're giving it meaning Z, it looks like you would bother to say, now I don't want anybody to misunderstand, you know, a lot of people use this term to mean, for example, Christ follower. A lot of people use this term to mean following Jesus Christ, but I mean following the cosmic Christ.
Okay.
And so I don't understand why, and especially being an editor, I don't understand why you wouldn't go out of your way to make sure nobody could misunderstand what.
Yeah, whether you're you know, opposed to an idea or for an idea or wherever you stand, wouldn't you want to be clear on where you stand? Especially if you're writing something and you have readers.
Yes.
So like for here example, at Awake the Iron, I think if you listen, I try to be clear about my views on things, mm-hmm. right? So yeah, that's weird. That's weird to me.
It's very, yes. And we're very trusting. And the way things are marketed, right? If a book has a nice cover or the writing sounds very soothing, New Age writing especially, sounds very soothing and all peace and love. And so it's easy to sort of be carried along. And then if we do misunderstand and we recommend to somebody else, well, then that person might not ask questions, you know, because, this book was given to me by somebody I really trust, and, you know, he or she wouldn't believe something that was wrong. So then they don't have their red flag system, right? They're not on high alert. And then, again, there's that danger of reading a meaning into something, just like I thought the Jehovah's Witness lady meant Jesus' resurrection in the same way I did.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't bothered to ask, let's make sure we both mean the same thing. It hadn't even occurred to me that somebody could mean something different. And so over my life, as I run into this more and more, there's more and more reason to question before I...
So if Bob picked a book up you know, at a, let's just say a Christian bookstore. So he's a Christian and he wants to read something good from a Christian bookstore. Mm-hmm. Picks up a book. Bob likes the book and recommends it to, you know, Phil. Mm-hmm. And then Phil reads it and then recommends it to, you know, someone else.
Yes.
And then it gets to someone who has thought about these things, like the words and the meanings and where people come from. And this person knows, hey, this author actually means this and this when they, like we're talking about.
Yeah.
Of course, Bob and Phil, they're not trying to deceive anyone. And they're just kind of, they haven't done their due diligence, right?
Right.
So, I mean, am I right in that kind of weird and silly example?
No, yeah. That's it exactly. And didn't even know that there was anything to question.
Right.
Right. And that everything just gets passed along. And we're too trusting, you know, we're just too trusting. And nobody, if somebody hasn't read a lot of occult literature or the teachings of the cults, they don't have, you know, their red flag isn't going to go up. They don't speak the lingo, right?
Right.
So where I've studied a lot of occult and New Age stuff, if I pick up a book, some of those things jump out at me now. They didn't, you know, 40 years ago. I hadn't studied this a lot. And so I'm more likely to not just read it through my own lens, but to dig in and make sure. And also just a little tip about books is to look at the end notes, the footnotes in a book.
Okay.
Who is this writer quoting? Where is he getting his teaching from? And sometimes you'll see Eastern religion things, or it's a thing where you begin to recognize names, and after you do some research of your own, you begin to connect more dots.
Okay, so if you're picking up a book at the Christian bookstore and you are wanting to read from someone who teaches or has their opinions from biblical scripture,
mm-hmm.
and you look at the, and you listen to this podcast or you've heard Lynn Lesby Pratt somewhere else, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you look at the end notes and you see
several things,
New Agey things or mm-hmm. whatever,
mm-hmm.
right? You need to check yourself.
Right. If that's what this person is recommending, right? And so in more recent times when I was digging into books that had really become popular in churches, and I began to see a pattern. There was a lot of quoting of the medieval monks and nuns, and Thomas Merton, who is a Catholic priest who actually became Buddhist. And, you know, you begin to recognize certain names and start connecting dots and saying, oh, I've delved into what he believes. So, and he doesn't believe in the authority of the scripture. He doesn't mean the same thing by some of these terms. And then you're more on alert. You're more asking questions.
Okay. So, you know, you mentioned Thomas Merton.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, do you have any other examples just top of your head of like these ones you were saying were popular?
Yeah.
When was it popular?
Well, like, in the last 15 years is
okay.
when I really began digging into what books in the church.
I guess the point of me asking is if anyone listening
mm-hmm.
has read or has these books.
Yeah.
You know, we're not running people down,
mm-hmm.
right? It's okay. Just we want to know.
Right.
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 So, If you can name some other ones
yeah.
off the top of your head, I'm catching you off guard
yeah.
here, or people can be warned of, you know.
Right. Off the top of my head, Richard Foster was big on contemplative prayer. So here's a term in the church.
Okay.
Contemplative prayer. Well, it sounds like contemplative, that's deep thinking.
Mm-hmm. Sounds okay.
And prayer, talking to God.
All right.
But contemplative prayer is neither of those things. It's mantra meditation from Eastern religions designed to take you into an altered state.
Well, wait, maybe Richard Foster didn't mean it that way. He meant deep thinking and biblical prayer, right?
Well, there or again, not. If you dig into where he got his information, right? And his footnotes, his famous book, Celebration of Discipline, and then he wrote a book on prayer. If you dig into the footnotes, you come to Eastern religion authorities, the medieval monks and nuns, and other terminology like silence. This is a good one. When people say, you know, you read, go into the great silence of God. Well, you're imagining sitting on the porch swing and being quiet with God. But the Christian writers who talk about contemplative prayer and the great silence of God and those other, some other words like that, union with God, the great silence is sort of that place you end up, the altered state of consciousness when you do mantra meditation. So it doesn't have anything to do with being quiet. But somehow after this all got very popular, you hear other people saying, oh, I do contemplative prayer, but they just mean sitting in the porch swing and praying silently.
I see, yeah.
They read his words through their own lens instead of digging in to find out what he actually meant. And so that's really a big one, the contemplative prayer, the silence, and the union with God in that context is an Eastern religion context where you actually, it's not what like the New Testament talks about being united with God. It's not that, it's more you and God are the same thing. You've melded with him. All is one. That's okay. The Eastern religion. So God and you are not separate beings. And people who do mantra meditation and go into an altered state will have experience, may have these experiences, same thing as happens on drugs sometimes, same kind of thing, a feeling of peace and union with everything. But of course, the Bible doesn't tell us to do anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
This is an occult and an Eastern practice. And these words, contemplative prayer, silence, that's what those words mean. They don't mean what we would just assume.
Okay, so you mentioned the medieval monks
mm-hmm.
a couple times.
Mm-hmm.
Are they misguided? Are they bad?
Well, the medieval monks and nuns, you know, being under the Roman Catholic authority, thinking that they had to pay for some of their own sins, which that's not a Bible concept, but that's what Rome teaches. The blood of Jesus does not cover all sins. That's why you do penance and those things. They would try to sort of suffer, almost like earning merit, almost in the Eastern sense. So starving themselves, torturing themselves, saying mantras over and over, prayer beads over and over and over. So they had these experiences of going into altered states of consciousness and even levitating, you know, very occult practices. But you can have some sort of good feeling in that, and so you feel like you've done something spiritual. Of course, there were also very dark results of some of that, too, because that's ultimately where the occult takes people. So, yeah, and back in the days of what's called the early church fathers, they seem to have been influenced by Eastern religions and maybe picked up some practices from them. And that's something you can look up.
Okay, interesting. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But then, see, that brings us to Eastern religion. American culture has adopted a lot of words from Eastern religion, but we've given them our own meaning.
Okay, yeah. Like what?
Like karma. Karma's a big one. Nirvana. So people say nirvana like heaven, using it as a synonym of heaven. But nirvana is really extinction, soul extinction. In the Eastern religion idea, when you reach nirvana, you've become, you know, enlightened, you've reached the spiritual height, nirvana, then you as you cease to exist. And again, you sort of become like a drop in the ocean or something.
So the inventors of that term, mm-hmm. and its meaning, mm-hmm. mean that. Okay.
Right. But then because it kind of sounds like the afterlife, then we tend to use it sometimes as nirvana and as heaven, right? Oh, that was great. I felt like I was in nirvana. But nirvana is soul extinction, right? So we've glamorized that word. And karma is the same thing. You know, if something good happens to you, wow, you must have good karma.
It's kind of like what goes around comes around in a way, right?
Yes. Yeah. That's a very, sort of surfacey meaning. But karma in the Eastern religion is this horrible, endless, every bad thing that happens to you, well, you caused that. In a previous life, you did bad things. And however many previous lives, you did bad things. And you have to pay for them by suffering through whatever this is now. But the horribleness of it, you have no idea what you did. How many bad points was that worth? And how many good points do you have to do to get out? There's no way of knowing. And somehow, if you don't do enough good, well, your next life, you might come back even worse, with worse suffering. And somehow you're supposed to work yourself out of this and reach enlightenment and nirvana, you become extinct. Some reward for all your suffering.
Yeah. Well, I think, Karis, a guest from the first episode, she talked about being in Tibet and seeing firsthand, you know, terrible poverty, but then the people were toiling and working all day to earn points, you know, right. they're bowing
merit
and like hours and hours,
right,
to gain merit, right, because you don't want to come back as a toad or something, right. or you know, I don't know, right?
Yes.
So that's interesting,
and you have no way of knowing, right?
Yeah.
And so for us to toss that around as just sort of a fun, you know, kitschy kind of word, but when you really know what it really is, it's not very fun. It's a stab in the heart.
Yeah.
But as we've sort of glamorized these words like reincarnation, right? So that's part of this whole karma thing, which is very dark and heavy. But we say it, oh, I think I was Queen Victoria in a former life. And we just throw it around. So besides messing with the definitions of these, we give people the idea that the Eastern religions are kind of fun and light, when really they're very, very heavy. So you have, you know, a made-up definition, giving people the wrong impression, maybe helps steering people the wrong way. Mm. So it, you know, the more you think about it, you know, it's worth being serious about.
Right, okay. Well, we're going to take a break here. And remember, you can always visit awaketheiron.com to see all of our episodes. And you can send us an email. You can leave us comment, questions. I'd like to do some episodes where we follow up with some listener questions. You can always call the Awake the Iron hotline. That's 601-654-4766. You can leave us a message. If your message is exceptionally compelling and sans hate, then maybe we'll play it on the air sometime or on the podcast. And remember, we welcome questions, comments, and discussion, but leave the hate at home. There's plenty of hate already out there. So we're here with Lynn Lesby Pratt, and we're going to take a short break. And we'll be right back.
Hi, this is Karis with Charisma Design. We provide graphic design, editing, and book design services. go to charisma-design.com to get in touch. That's charisma with a K, hyphen design.
Hey, thanks for listening to Awake the Iron. Do you guys remember way back when we used to be free? Oh man, good times. Good times.
Hi there, this is Mark from Milan, Indiana, and you're listening to Awake the Iron.
All right, we're back. You're listening to Awake the Iron. We're here for the second segment. We're here with Lynn Lusby Pratt, and we're talking about the meaning of words and how it's important to understand the intended meaning of the person who wrote or said it, as particularly relates to theology, Christianity, spirituality today. And if you have questions, comments, remember, leave the hate at home. You can contact us through our website, awaketheiron.com, and you can also call the Awake the Iron hotline, 601-654-IRON. To continue with the discussion, I mean, it's been pretty interesting so far, and I wanted to give you a chance to, have people be able to reach out to you if they had questions or they wanted to see other discussions you've had or things like that. Where can people do that?
Yeah, I have a blog. It's Lynn Lusby, L-U-S-B-Y, Pratt.com. And I have posts on various topics like this, deep, dark, and sometimes funny. And you can search these topics in there. And I also have on the More page documents that you can download and use in your own small groups. And those are very helpful because they're just thousands of hours of research condensed into a certain number of pages, and they're very good starting points with lots of names and terms, and you can do your own research and help other people kind of stay on alert about these things.
Great. So we've had a good background in meanings of words and things like that. So what do we do with that information? Where do we go from here?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, one other thing I specifically want to mention is the need to understand the real definition of these things in the church, is because now you're seeing the word Christian attached to a lot of practices that are actually Eastern or occult. Like you'll see Christian Zen, okay, and Christian mindfulness, Christian Reiki. Well, if you know what these things really are, they can't mesh with Christianity. Okay, so Zen is Eastern religion. Christian is Christian. Eastern religion has no creator God. Christianity has a creator God. I mean, there's no such thing as a mix of Christian and pagan religion. But if you don't know what those terms really are, then you're not equipped to understand that those things just can't be. So it's very important. If you see Christian attached to something, there's even Christian Ouija boards now, which I thought surely surely everybody knows a Ouija board is an occult tool. And then I was behind. Those are already out there, have been out there for a while. So we have to dig into what things are. I want to go back a little bit. You've talked and you're interested in terminology that's in the culture about government and health and what's kind of running parallel right now. These terms that have been given new definitions right now, like equality and vaccines and things like that. And then if in the church there are things being given new definitions, well, we would like to trust our government leaders, and we would like to trust our church leaders. And I don't mean that our church leaders are deliberately trying to deceive us, but there are bad apples in any scenario. And the best way for the bad guys to operate is on the inside, from the inside. And if you watch crime shows or spy movies or anything, right, somebody gets inside and then they learn the ropes, and that's how they take over or deceive or tweak things. So it is very important to remember that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul specifically warned the church elders that deceitful people would rise up from inside the church. So it's Acts 20. And he said, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples for themselves. So we can't just think everything's all safe inside the church walls. If bad guys want to get at us, they would come in there.
Yeah, I think we've talked about on here before about having your being on alert. And unfortunately, you have to be on alert even in church or at the store or when you're listening to the news. I don't really listen to the news anymore, but yeah, when government officials talk or whatever, right? We have to be on alert and listening and understand what's being conveyed from those people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a battle for the mind, because we behave according to what we think and believe, right? So if the bad guys can get us to believe what they want, we will then behave according to those beliefs. And so that's why this is such an important topic, making sure that we know what things mean. And of course, you have to start by knowing what the scripture says about things. And then you can recognize if someone has given something a different definition, well, that's not what the Bible says that is. Like Jesus' resurrection, right? It's Jesus' body rose from the dead. That's what the Bible says that is. There was one more thing related to that. There was a Buddhist mentor, I would say, and he told his young protege that if he could get these Buddhist teachings into Bible colleges, into Christian seminaries, then those guys going out to be preachers would spread those teachings to the church, right? The bad guys would get some good guys to do their dirty work for them. And so it's just very interesting that, yeah, you've used the term useful idiots, right? We can become somebody else's useful idiot in that way. And so that was an actual strategy of this Buddhist mentor said. And earlier, back in like the 1940s or something, when liberal teaching started coming into the church, the idea was to go to the conventions and the colleges, see where the crowds were, get those teachings there, and then those people would each go back to the churches and spread that word. So you're getting people who don't know any better to do your dirty work for you. And nobody likes to be snookered.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why it's doubly important to pay attention and ask questions, so that not only we ourselves don't get deceived, but that we don't end up helping the bad guys do their dirty jobs.
Right, right. So you've mentioned to me before about that, do you say that gritty feeling or that icky feeling where,
yeah,
you know, like you're listening to someone, you know, Sunday school teacher or whoever, someone who professes to be a Christ follower,
mm-hmm,
and they use a term like we've talked about, like contemplative prayer, and or just something's not right. What do you call it, the gritty feeling?
Yes,
or?
We call it that gritty feeling. And yeah, my sister and I have done workshops on this. And one of the handouts on my More page is called Mysticism in the Church, 10 Things to Watch For. And the first one is that gritty feeling. So that's when something in a book or something a teacher says, it just doesn't sit right, but you can't quite put your finger on what's wrong with it. And so there's where take that feeling seriously and go look into it a little bit. And yeah, we've had other people, when we explained that, like in a class, other people start nodding their heads. Yeah, that's happened to me. And they would mention like some of these terms we've talked about. My classmates were talking about this, and it just didn't sound right, but I didn't really know why. So get in. And there again, if several people you respect already think this is a good thing, then you feel, well, I must be wrong. You feel silly speaking out. But they may have been deceived. So we have to care enough to not let pride stand in the way, or fear of an awkward conversation. That's a big thing sometimes. That's hard to confront somebody, but
yeah. And I'm thinking of a specific example where I was in a class, and the study was based around the circle maker. Mm-hmm. So I had never heard of that or whatever, but I got the gritty feeling. And, I want to interject something here real quick. If you're a listener and you're not a Christian, maybe you stopped listening, or maybe you're still listening going, okay, when are they going to talk about something that I can relate to? This is a theme, that it's present everywhere, where I believe there to be truth. And that's all I'm after, is the truth. And for example, if someone says, I'm a Christian or I'm a Christ follower, and then they have philosophies or they have practices that are not biblical, then there's a problem with that, so... Mm-hmm. Just keep that in mind. Mm-hmm. And anyway, back to the circle maker. We were going to study the circle maker. And yeah, there's teaching in that study that is non-biblical. Mm-hmm. And then I don't want to spend too much time talking about that specific one, but they talk about, Honi the circle maker, and it's, this guy is not—he's not in biblical scripture. So I immediately started wondering, why would we try to learn from a book that? Well, one, we could just read scripture, but studies and stuff aren't bad, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
So, but then it got weird, and I got the gritty feeling, and I know you know that book, so I want you to talk about it a little bit.
Yeah. Well, just real quickly, yes, it's based on a myth, the legend of Honi. It says that. Okay, so it's based on a legend. So now this book is supposed to teach us how to pray better. So it's based on a legend, and this guy probably existed, but it isn't even completely definite that he even existed. And then basically what he did, I won't be able to recall the sequence here exactly, but it's like he drew a circle and he prayed for rain, and it sprinkled, and then he said, well, that's not enough, and then it poured, and then he told God, well, that's too much, and then it got just right. So his praying in this circle, and God couldn't get it right for a couple of times, and then finally God gave him exactly the amount of rain he wanted. And so if we pray in a circle, I mean, the implication is we can make God get it right, which is doing exactly what we want. So there's something very odd about that. Since the Bible tells us how to pray, why would we take a legend on over that. And also there's a little bit of a, everything's very self-related these days. So the idea is how to get our prayers answered is kind of how to get what I want, how to make sure I get what I want. If we're honest with ourselves, that's kind of our goal, that there's some secret to making God do what we want. So the idea of standing and drawing a circle and standing in it is very prominent in witchcraft. So there's another clue. So the clues start stacking up that something's not quite right here. And God told us everything we need to know about prayer. He didn't leave out some mysterious secret that only a few of us superior ones managed to find out, right?
Yeah, I hear a new way to pray. I hear that sometimes.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I don't know if we need a new way to pray.
Yeah.
If that, you know what I mean? It's
Well, and do you think Elijah's prayer where he called down fire from heaven, you think you can do better than that? Right? If you look at what happened in prayer, in King Jehoshaphat's battle, King Hezekiah, the prayers, all they did was talk to God. So that's all we need.
So okay, so let's set up an argument here that, if Elijah, called fire from the sky and mm-hmm. Honi the circle maker called for rain from the sky, then what's the difference?
Well, we don't know Honi existed, and it is a legend about him. So a legend is a story that may or may not be true. So this may not even have happened, but we know Elijah happened. So I'll take my chances with Elijah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and the connections with witchcraft and some of these terms from Eastern religion and New Age and all that, there is a move now to interspirituality, the mixing of all the world religions, and the idea that, they're all about peace and love. They all have the same basic goals. And so we don't need to be, dogmatic about strict rules or scriptures like the Bible. They all mix together and they're all about the same thing. But when you dig into the definitions of some, you realize they aren't the same. They don't have the same goals. They aren't the same thing. Buddhist compassion is not the same thing as Christian compassion. Because remember, in the Eastern religions, anything bad that happened to you, you caused it and you need to pay for it. So I shouldn't come in. I can't come in and try to help you. So Buddhist compassion is really a vague kind of sympathy. But Christian compassion does something. This is why it's the Christians around the world who build the orphanages and the hospitals and all that kind of thing. So there can't be, although you hear people saying they are a Christian Buddhist, or Chrislam, mixing Christianity and Islam. But if you get in and study the main teachings and what those really mean, they can't mix. You have to make a choice.
Well, I'll say this. If there was one way that was the true way, and I was an enemy of that, of the true way, a pretty good tactic might be to, obviously you would want to convert people from the true way to any other way, right?
Right.
And then you also might try to soften the true way by intermixing it little by little.
Yes.
That seems like a pretty good tactic if we're going to think like the enemy of the true way.
Right. Right. Think of the old little children's poem, The Spider and the Fly.
I can't remember exactly how it goes.
Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. Look it up and read it. But, you know, step into my parlor, said the spider to the fly. And he's just luring the little fly. And at first she's, oh, no, no, you know, I don't dare. And then she leaves, but he says something, you know, it's almost like he's snickering. For well he knew the silly fly would soon be back again. And that's what we do. We think we can dabble in some of these other things. Or we can mix these things together. That's not so bad. They're kind of the same. And it's step by step, step by step. And then that's the end. You know, in the end of the poem, the little fly goes in and never comes out again. And so we have to realize that some things that... I've had people sort of poo-poo some of what I'm saying. You know, oh, well, it's no big deal. It's not... That's exactly what any enemy would want you to think. It's all right. Just this one little thing. Just this. We're not changing everything. It's just this one little thing. That kind of seduction. And you're very vulnerable if you don't know what things mean and you're not willing to look into what they mean.
Yeah, you're right. And I see parallels with that, with lots of other things, right? Mm-hmm. If we pause on this and we think about, you know, the Constitution here in the United States and your rights, it's little tiny increments like, well, you know, the governor can't really make you stay at home, but he's going to say it because it's an emergency. See, it's very sneaky, and we just got to watch out. You can't let that start.
Yeah. There is kind of a parallel of Christians stepping away from the Bible and American citizens stepping away from the Constitution, our two guides, and maybe we can talk about that more sometime.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. Yeah, that's super interesting. Okay, well, this has been awesome. I appreciate you coming on, and again, you know, if you have questions, you can reach out to us, awaketheiron.com. The hotline is 601-654-IRON. You leave us a message, leave the hate at home. There's plenty of that out there, and you can also reach out to Lynn Lusby Pratt at lynnlusbypratt.com. That's her website. She's got a blog there also. All right. Well, appreciate you being with us. This has been another episode of Awake the Iron. We'll see ya.
The Spider and the Fly by Mary Howitt. Will you walk into my parlor? Said a spider to a fly. 'Tis the prettiest little parlor that ever you did spy. The way into my parlor is up a winding stair, and I have many pretty things to show when you are there. Oh, no, no, said the little fly, to ask me is in vain, for who goes up your winding stair can ne'er come down again. I'm sure you must be weary with soaring up so high. Will you rest upon my little bed? Said the spider to the fly. There are pretty curtains drawn around, the sheets are fine and thin, and if you like to rest a while, I'll snugly tuck you in. Oh, no, no, said the little fly, for I've often heard it said, they never, never wake again who sleep upon your bed. Said the cunning spider to the fly, dear friend, what shall I do to prove the warm affection I've always felt for you? I have within my pantry good store of all that's nice. I'm sure you're very welcome. Will you please to take a slice? Oh, no, no, said the little fly. Kind sir, that cannot be. I've heard what's in your pantry, and I do not wish to see. Sweet creature, said the spider, you're witty and you're wise. How handsome your gauzy wings, how brilliant are your eyes. I have a little looking glass upon my parlor shelf. If you'll step in one moment, dear, you shall behold yourself. I thank you, gentle sir, she said, for what you're pleased to say, and bidding you good morning now, I'll call another day. The spider turned him round about and went into his den, for well he knew the silly fly would soon come back again. So he wove a subtle web in a corner, sly, and set his table ready to dine upon the fly. Then he went out to his door again and merrily did sing, "Come hither, hither, pretty fly, with a pearl and silver wing. Your robes are green and purple, there's a crest upon your head. Your eyes are like the diamond bright, but mine are dull as lead." Alas, alas, how very soon the silly little fly, hearing his wily flattering words, came slowly flitting by. With buzzing wings she hung aloft, then near and nearer drew, thinking only of her brilliant eyes and green and purple hue, thinking only of her crested head. Poor foolish thing! At last up jumped the cunning spider and fiercely held her fast. He dragged her up his winding stair into his dismal den within his little parlor, but she ne'er came out again. And now, dear little children who may this story read, to idle, silly, flattering words I pray you ne'er give heed. Unto an evil counselor close heart and ear and eye, and take a lesson from this tale of the spider and the fly.